All right. Glad to be back in the house of God this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, that's the book of better things. Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll get there with me, and we're going to look at verse 19. We're going to read a few verses here and study them out a little bit. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. These are the words of the living God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask you now, God, that you would bless us in this hour. Lord, open our hearts to your word. I pray that we are prepared now to receive from you. God, we confess sin and we forsake it. Lord, we ask now that you would cleanse us. Help us to stand here. Help us to sit here. Help us to be in this moment now, not distracted by the things of the world and the cares that are out there, but God, let us be committed to hearing your word. Lord, it will bless us if we are faithful to hear it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, I love the book of Hebrews. I've been studying this, and it has fed my soul. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10 here, has been laying out fundamental truths for these Christian Hebrews who he's addressing. And the whole argument is that Jesus is better, and we know that that is what the book of Hebrews is about. In verse number 1 of chapter 10, the law he talks about is only a shadow, and its sacrifices are not sufficient to perfect man. In verse 3, he says its sacrifices have a remembrance of sin, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have repent and trust in Christ, our remembrance is of Christ. While they are remembering their sin from that past year, the writer tells us, it's clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, that as often as we go to the Lord's table and take the Lord's supper, when we take his body and his blood, we are not remembering our sins. We are not sitting there and contemplating our own sins, but we are remembering the death of our Lord. They're stuck there considering their sin even as the atonement has been made. And we sit there rejoicing, recognizing that full atonement has been made, that puts us in a position where we can no longer linger on the thoughts of our sins. Verse 6, God has no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. The shadow that cannot perfect man cannot please God. The offerings that could not perfect the soul of a man could not please the heart of God. Verse 7, because those sacrifices could not do anything, behold, the Lamb of God which comes to fulfill all righteousness. Verse 9, the sacrifices of the law are done away with because, verse 10, by the singular sanctifying offering of the body of Jesus Christ, those sacrifices are supplanted. They are made lesser. Verse 14, it is by that one offering that he perfects forever those who are sanctified. Verse 19, on the basis of this blood sacrifice, we have access into the holiest. And that's what's important here. And now, verse 21, Jesus is our high priest. And based upon all of those things that the writer has expounded upon, he gives us a threefold calling for our lives. He calls us to draw near, to hold fast, and to consider one another. That is, he calls us to draw near to God Almighty. That is an upward look. He calls us to hold fast to the profession of our faith. That is an inward look. And he calls us to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. That is an outward look. And in these three things, we're going to focus on for just a little while as we see what the Lord has for us. First, he calls us to draw near. And I want us to consider why he calls us to draw near. Number one, he has made a way for us to draw near, and that way is not something that we should ignore. If you think about it, we drive around the streets of Knoxville, and it's growing right now. And they're building up roads, and they're expanding the highways, they're expanding side streets, and they're adding ramps and exits and bridges and all of these things. They accomplished the building of the crossover to Henley Street. They're down as Broadway turns into Henley Street. Right there past the Mission. Now, they did not do that so that we could be proud of the fact that now we do not have to take the detour. They did not do that so that we could have an idea in our mind that, oh, well, we no longer have to go this out-of-the-way route to get downtown. They did that because they wanted to create for us a better way for us to get downtown. Jesus, likewise, that poor analogy kind of pictures what Jesus did, where there was a veil that separated us from God. He has torn that veil through the veil of his body being sacrificed. And he has granted us access, and that access is something that he does not desire us to take sometimes advantage of, but all the time advantage of. We should always be going to the throne. The brother before us preached we should live in the throne room. We should live past the blood gate, where we go under when we have to confess sin and forsake sin, when we have to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin, as the pastor taught out of 1 John on Wednesday. When we do that, we are glorifying God. Do you think God is glorified by us if we just come to church and sit on a pew and never have communion and fellowship with him? No. God is not glorified in our show of Christianity that is merely outward, but he must be glorified by an inward reality of that heartfelt belief. And we see that on the outward by the pew sitting. We see that on the outward by the good deeds, but God looks in the heart, and he wants to see in your heart right now, are you in communion and fellowship with him? Because he has called us to draw near. Why? Because he is our life. Because in him we live and move and have our being. He tells us to come with a true heart in, note this, full assurance. Why does he say that we must come in full assurance? Because he that believeth God, or he that cometh to God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How are we coming to God? Are we coming in full assurance? We'll talk more about assurance here later. But for the moment, if you lack assurance, let me ask you this. By whom are you saved? What deed did you do to accomplish your salvation? Do you lack assurance? What is the basis of your justification, I ask you? Assurance is something that so many people struggle with. The hymn writer said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood." She doesn't say, this is a future reality for me that I will one day get to partake in. She says, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. That's where we should live. In the reality that this presently is our assurance. So we have an assurance. We have the earnest of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. And in that we live and move and have our being through faith in Christ. Do you lack assurance? What is the basis of your justification? It is not what you have done. Look at the apostles, the prophets. Look at the martyrs, everything that they suffered. Think about this. I want you to consider this. Everything that they ever suffered. Paul, shipwrecked, beaten with cords and stoned to death and resurrected by the Lord. And all of these things that befell him, and you think about the other apostles, John, as we talked about on Wednesday night, the pastor boiled in a vat of oil, and they came back and he wasn't there. Peter crucified. All the other martyrs, Christian martyrs in the Colosseum, as they were ripped to shreds, as mothers had their children ripped out of their arms by lions. All of the horrors and atrocities that they faced, and we would look at them and we would say they are great examples of faith. And yes, praise God, they are. But they differ not one whit in justification between, there's no difference, not an ounce of difference between their justification and the justification of somebody who professes Christ right before they die. There's no difference between their justification and the justification of the thief on the cross. There is a difference in crowns and rewards, but they stand before God justified just equally as that one who dies professing Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. You add nothing to your justification. And so when he calls you to draw near, he tells you to draw near because he knows that he is your Savior and that you have need of life from him. How many of you have ever been dried up in your faith? Just raise your hand, everybody. Ever been just dry, just can't handle it? Just feel like I've got no life in me. The Word of God is not coming alive to me anymore. When I read, it's as if I'm reading a thesaurus or a dictionary. When I pray, it is as if I'm talking to myself. When I try and do something for God's glory, it's as if I am just sinning. There's no power in anything that I do. There's no peace in my relationships. There's no purpose in my walk. There's nothing in me that is anything that feels like life. We've all been dry before. We get dry and we get in a position where we don't have power with God because we are not coming near. We are not drawing near unto him in full assurance. We're not coming to God recognizing that he has done everything that we could not accomplish. We don't come to him with anything in our hand, but we come to him recognizing that all things that are good for us come down from him. He has purchased us and he has set out for us good works that we should walk therein. And he has set out for us trials that we should glorify his name in. We don't like the position that God puts us in sometimes. Sometimes we get mad at God, we're angry with God, and we're frustrated at his plan for our life. We don't understand, why should we suffer? The better question is, why should we worry? Why should my life work out this way, God? This was not the vision I had, but why should we ask God to change his perfect plan? Jonah was not prepared for the work that God had prepared for him. I want you to recognize this. God prepared a message for Jonah, and Jonah refused the message. So God prepared a storm for Jonah when he ran. And in that storm, he was cast overboard. And he was swallowed by a fish that God prepared for Jonah. And then through all of that, God prepared Jonah's heart for what was to come, for that he would go and preach and that Nineveh would repent. What is God preparing for you right now that you're not enjoying? I don't, now listen, if you're just off in sin and you're loving your sin, that's not God's plan for your life. That is your rebellion against God. But if God is throwing difficulty after difficulty on your plate and you wonder, why am I suffering? Why do I have cancer? Why am I sick? Why are all of these things going on? You think that God is not on the throne? We come to Him, we draw near to Him because He is our life and because His plan, His design, His purpose for our life is better than anything that we could imagine. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Riches are a snare. Lust will have you in a position where you have no life in you, and that you're dry, and you and all you can do is think about the next fix. Drugs will do the same thing. All of these things that clamor at us, that tempt us away from Christ, they are the devil's plan to try and set before us something that we might desire more than Christ. But we have to look at sin as if it is a ravenous wolf, as if it is a snake ready to strike, and we have to chop its head off. That is the devil's plan for our life, is to just enjoy the sins, the pleasures of the world, which are but sorrow. But God's plan sometimes involves things that we would call sorrow, or the world would call sorrow. But His plans are perfect. And He says, if you draw near to me, if you draw near to me, the great high priest of the house of God pleads your case, he mediates on your behalf. And in spite of all of the things that you face, there will be joy. What does he say there? There will be a true heart of full assurance. There will be a conscience that is sprinkled from evil. And your bodies will be washed with pure water. These are all pictures of the ceremonial acts that took place as they went up for the Day of Atonement. There was a sprinkling of blood. There was the washing of water. But this is perfect. Where that was incomplete, this is perfect. Press into God. In your trial, press into God. Secondly, he calls us to hold fast. He calls us to hold fast the profession of our faith. I want to linger on this for just a second. Do you have a testimony? Now, I'm not asking if you have a testimony, because you have a testimony. I'm asking if you have a good Christian testimony. Regardless of where you are in your life, you are testifying to people all around you. Regardless of where you are in your walk, you are testifying to people all around you. Regardless if you're struggling with sin, you're testifying to people all around you about your faith. You're telling people what your faith is like and what it can accomplish. I'm not saying that God doesn't have broken people in His body, because that's the only thing that He has. He came not for the well, but for the sick. But I'm saying that when you don't draw near, it makes the living out of that testimony which you do have harder. And so he says, hold fast the profession of faith. In plainer words, every morning we should preach to ourselves the gospel and say, this is what my life is for. It is for the glorification of the risen Savior. Is that what your testimony is? Is that what my testimony is? Can we say confidently, can we say with a great deal of rejoicing in the Lord, that we are living for His glory? Some of you have no strength in your walk. You have no power in your faith. There's a simple cure to that. How much are you reading your Bible? Some of you are kind of laughing in your mind, like it's not that simple. How much are you reading your Bible, and that will tell me how strong you are in your faith. If you're really born again, I'm not talking about these monks who memorize scripture. I'm not talking about those people who have a false gospel. But I'm talking about if you have the true gospel and you know that Christ is the Redeemer and you have done nothing to earn your salvation, but you have placed your faith in Him. What is our meat? It is the Word of God. What is our water? It is the fountains of life that flow from the Word of God. Are you struggling in your Christian walk? How much time are you devoting to the Word of God and to prayer? If you were to replace one thing in your life with reading the Word of God, and some of you would replace the wrong things. Don't replace time with your wife. Don't replace time with your children. Don't replace time with your husband. Don't replace work, because if you won't go and work, you're worse than an infidel. But I wonder if you would replace your time on this. Where's my power? Where's the motivation within me for godly things? It's not here. It's here. This is what will motivate you to godliness. David said, I have hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. What is the exact opposite of that? I have not hid thy word in my heart that I might sin against thee. It's that simple. You need to be on a good, healthy diet of the Word of God. Where's the power in your life? Where's the Bible in your life? Where's the power in your walk? Where's the prayer of your life? He calls us to hold fast the profession. Now, the Hebrews here are being pressed and pressed and pressed by the other Jews to do what? To forsake Christ and to go back to the sacrifices of the law. They're being compelled to refuse Christ and to go back to something else. Now, we're not being called to go back to the sacrifices of the law, but we are being called back to what Paul called riotous living. Just get rid of that. Come back to the bar with me. Just get rid of that. Let's go back to the gentleman's club. Oh, come on, don't worry about that. Let's play more games. Calling us constantly back and back and back farther into the world when we should be diving deeper and deeper and deeper into the Word. He calls us to hold fast the profession of our faith, not to reject it. Our faith does not rest in the testimony of man, so it is a faith worth professing. I want you to note that, yes, we do have testimony from men of Jesus Christ. But before we have a testimony of man of Jesus Christ, the words flow from the Spirit of God to His holy men. The Father, the Holy Ghost, and the Lord Jesus Christ establish this testimony themselves. They establish it. What kind of a testimony is it? It is a testimony established by the Father. When Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven saying in Matthew chapter 3 and 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit establishes it. In that same act, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, lights upon Jesus. And Jesus Himself proves that He is the Lamb of God by His death and resurrection. In John 12 and 27, Jesus bears another testimony saying, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. That's Jesus' testimony. He says, I'm here to do the Father's will. And then the Father, in a voice from heaven, says, I have glorified it. What has he glorified? He's glorified his own name. And will glorify it, his own name, again. The Father was glorified in his incarnation and would be glorified again in his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus said it this way in verse 32 of John 12, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So he is signifying his death. So he calls us to hold fast the profession of our faith. And while some men will die on hills concerning secondary issues, I tell you what, I have seen the biggest dog fights, the biggest knockdown, drag out brawls occur over silly things that have nothing to do with the gospel. I have yet to see a man go to war over the gospel. They go to war over trivial things, over what kind of music you play, or what kind of seating arrangements you have, or what kind of lighting setup you have, or what kind of instruments you allow. People will go to war over these things, but not over the gospel. We should die on the hill of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold fast in our love of revealed truth. And that happens in our head. We get the truth in our head, but we don't leave it there, because the truth in our head moves to our heart, and then we hold fast in our submission to the living rule of Christ in our life. Because he is enthroned on our heart, and we hold fast in our commitment to present ourselves a living sacrifice. So we hold fast in our head and in our heart and in our hand. And lastly, he calls us to consider one another. He's told us to draw near because that's where our power is. He's told us to hold fast the profession of our faith because in that we glorify his name and we save ourselves from many sorrows. And he calls us to consider one another. Our profession is not an invisible profession, but a visible one. That is, we are living epistles. Our love of revealed truth is in our head, but exposed by our hands. This is how we consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. When boys are alone with boys and they're out doing camping or they're doing sports, what are they always trying to do? They're always trying to be the most impressive, right? And you can do that in a godly manner. You can do your very best to be the very best in a godly manner. And there's that competitive spirit, and it can be done in a wrong way, and it can be done in a right way. You can be a good loser, or you can be a sore loser. Eventually you'll be a loser, so you better just go ahead and decide to be a good loser. Some of us still haven't learned how to win, but there's this competitiveness. When you get around people that are doing one thing, you strive to do it just as good as them or better. And now I won't say it's a competitiveness, but I will say that birds of a feather flock together. If you put yourself around godless people, more often than not, you'll be influenced to be godless yourself. If you put yourself next to the greatest runner, and you say, I'm going to train with this greatest runner, do you think that he is going to compel you to go an extra mile? Or he's going to say, oh, no, you're all right, you're all right. He's going to compel you. And as you put yourselves around spiritual and mature men and women, they're going to compel you to go another mile. They're not going to say, well, just kind of sit back here on the back burner and everything will be all right. They're going to press you and they're going to provoke you to consider what you have done with your life and whether or not you are pushing forth to the prize, to the mark of the high calling of Christ. They're going to put inside of you a sense of a burning desire that you could have the joy that they have. You could have the power in your life that they have, that you could have the presence of God in your prayer life, that you could have all of these things that you are lacking yet because you are immature or because you have stumbled. It is a visible profession. We ought to have visible marks in our life of the work of God. Do you have visible marks? I'm not talking about 3 and 10, 3 times a week, 10%. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about on Monday, do you have visible marks? On Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Are there visible marks of the work of Christ in your life? Are you compelled by the Spirit of God to share the gospel? It is a visible profession. This profession comes with benefits. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. We are, by our very profession, made to be called holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, established on the apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ. Verse number 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. If, now this is not the if of possibility, but this is the if of because. So you could just as easily say, if, because we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Because I'm going to tell you this, that anybody who rejects the faith was never a Christian. Now, I'm not saying somebody who stumbles in their faith and they get confused and they get hard up, but I'm talking about somebody who has resolved in their mind to say that Jesus is not the Christ, that Jesus never came in the flesh, that he did not exist, that this whole God thing is stupid and I don't like it, and no, I don't believe in God. That one never knew Christ. Because we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, we are a part of his house. We are members of his body. In verse 17 and 18, we are called to hold fast the hope and not be like those who lacked faith in the wilderness. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now he's not saying, well, you know, there were others who did not sin, but he's saying there were those that sinned and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. He's not making two classes of people. He's not making the class that sins and the class that is sinless. He's saying, no, there were those that sinned and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. Who didn't get to go to the promised land, but those that did not believe? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We need to keep a constant eye on the person and work of Christ in our trials, for in Christ and his work alone, we continue to the end. When's the last time you meditated on the crucifixion? And I know people have their problems with it, but that movie, The Passion of the Christ. If you can watch that without stumbling over the fact that there's the 12 stages of the cross and getting just all tore up over secondary issues between Baptists and Catholics, if you can sit down and stomach that and watch that, to give you a little glimpse of the suffering of our Savior. We get to see the external thing. We don't get to see the cup that he drank. I don't think any man will ever comprehend the cup that he drank. The cup of the wrath of God. But we get to see that external thing. And I wonder if we'll take the time to watch that. I wonder if we'll take the time in tandem to go ahead and read the passages that line up with that in Scripture, in Matthew, in the Gospels, Mark, and Luke, and John. And if we'll consider his suffering, if we'll meditate on that, if we will meditate on the work that he accomplished, his sacrifice for justification, if we can keep our eye on that, nothing can move us. Why do you think that the martyrs were able to be martyred in full faith? Because they were not concerned with their own lives, but they were concerned with the ultimate sacrifice that was made by Christ on Calvary. Hebrews 10:23 tells us to hold fast our profession without wavering, and this is based upon the faithfulness of the promise giver. So often our eyes are on the promise rather than the promise giver. When we're only looking for the fulfillment of our joy, when we're only begging God for joy and not begging God for God, we're going to lack joy. You know what's wrong with the people of God? We don't know God. We aren't intimately acquainted with it. He's our Savior. He has purchased us with His own blood through His Son. He is the Redeemer of those who place their faith and trust in Christ. He is the Maker of heaven and earth. He is all of these wonderful things. He is almighty. He is glorious and wonderful, but we don't know Him. We are excited to have joy from God, but we're not always excited to know God, because knowing God is hard. Because you know God through trials and suffering. You know God through a relentless dependence upon Him. And you cannot have a relentless dependence upon Him if you have no dependence upon Him at all. We need to know God. We need to know Jesus Christ, because He is the cornerstone. He is the power in our life. It is His blood that washed away our sins. Meditate on that. Selah. When we get ready to sing, if we sing about the blood, we're not singing about some idea. We're singing about power. We are singing about the power of God to take the Son of Man, crucify Him on the cross, have Him drink the cup of the wrath of God for the justification of wicked men. The devil will tell you that God is not able. The devil will tell you that God cannot give you victory. The devil will tell you that you just need to go ahead and dive into pleasure now because, you know, I mean, you're just never going to get this God thing down. You're never going to have real peace. The devil will tell you that God is not able to relieve you in your temptations. He's not able to bring you out of your sin. He's not able to give you strength, grace, mercy, and peace. The devil will tell you that God is weak, and the devil is a liar. Why is Christ the cornerstone? Why is he the good shepherd? Why is he the door and the light and the bread and water of life? Why is he the inexhaustible source of confidence for his body, those who have trusted in him? How can this one man save so completely? Because this man is greater than every man put together. He is the second man and the last Adam. His blood speaks greater things than that of Abel's. He is the ark that Noah could never have built. He is Job's redeemer. He is more faithful than Abraham. He is greater seed than Isaac. He is greater than Moses. He is David's Lord and King. He's wiser than Solomon. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is everything. He is high and lifted up. He's glorious. His blood has purchased us, and we should rejoice in him, and all of our confidence is in that, not us. We are worms fit for destruction, and he purchased us. But we give more time to this than to this. We give more time to the things that we can see in the world than to the Word of God. We give more time to mischief and murmuring than we do to prayer. There is no compelling by the Word of God to call all Christians to fast. That is not a demand in the Word of God, but whether or not you have thought about fasting might tell you a little bit about how close you are to God. You're not a super saint because you fast. You're the weakest one in the whole congregation when you fast. The only thing that's super about you is your reliance on God. He is all in all. Amen. Let us come to him confident. Confident. He will give us confidence in our living. In our giving. Verse 34 of Hebrews 10. We're going to finish up with these three things. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. He gives us confidence in giving. Verse number 36, he gives us confidence in living. Verse 35, he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. What is your confidence in? The Lord Jesus Christ. And based upon that confidence, we can give in confidence. We are not worried about what God can do with it. We know God can do whatever he will with it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's richer than Solomon. He's richer than any man, any kingdom in eternity. He is the riches of heaven. Note that, for ye, in verse 36, have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. He gives us confidence in our living, that we can rely on Christ and know that at the end of our lives, there is a promise from a perfect promise keeper, from one who does not break promises. He doesn't have to use his pinky. He doesn't have to swear. He doesn't have to cross his eyes. He stands alone. His yea is yea and his nay is nay. And we rely in the confidence of that. And then he gives us confidence in our leaving. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And until that time, he tells us this: now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We have confidence in our giving and our living and our leaving and in our believing, because we have not believed in this kind of tacit approval thing, this intellectual ascension to some facts. But we believe that a man, the God-man, was born of a virgin. We believe that a donkey talked. We believe that the waters were opened by the will and power of God Almighty. Confidence in him. That same God is the one we serve today. He's the one that redeemed us. Let us have confidence. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Let us have confidence in our worship this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for power. Thank you for the blood. God, we seek to glorify your name today. Lord, I pray that there would be a supernatural power in the singing this morning. God, not that we might get emotionally worked up, but that our spirits would be lifted high, that we would touch the heavens this morning with our praise, God, because we seek to glorify you. We seek that Jesus would be high and lifted up now. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.